You know, this week as I started typing my sermon notes, the first paragraph, when I put Romans 12, 15, automatically the keyboard just put page 1762. Because we've been in the page 1762 of the church Bible for quite a long time. So open your Bibles to Romans 12, verse 15, and we're going to look at the second part of verse 15 today. At page 1762 if you are working with the church Bibles here. We looked at the first part of verse 15 last week, rejoice with those who rejoice. We're looking at the second part this week, mourn with those who mourn, or weep with those who weep, as other translations render it. Let's pray and then look at what God has to teach us through this text, shall we? Father, we are so thankful that you have placed this text as a command to us. It's not an option for your children to discuss about, but it's a command that is to be obeyed. So we thank you for reminding us of the importance of this command, whether we are the ones weeping and in need of others to come alongside, or we are the ones who are called to go alongside of those who are weeping. Work this message deep in our hearts, Lord, because this is one area that we all fail. Such a critical ministry. It's an every member ministry. So would you please captivate our hearts to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, few things bond us together in friendship like sorrow. And think about your past. And particularly those moments when you experienced heights of joy and also when you experienced those dark valleys of pain and sorrow. And then think about the people who were there during those great moments and during those dark moments. Which are the ones you remember more? If you are like me, you probably remember those who are with you during those dark valley experience moments. Those who were with us when tears were our food day and night. Kind of has this bonding that sorrow produces. A lady in Charleston met the servant of her neighbor. This was about 150 plus years ago when they had servants and so forth. And she knew that her servant lost her aunt, who was also, I guess, working alongside somewhere there. And so this neighbor comes and tells this young lady who lost her aunt, I'm sorry to hear about your Aunt Lucy's death. I know she was a good friend of yours. So this young lady said, you know, I am sorry that she died, but we were not friends. Why? This neighbor lady said, I thought you were, because I used to see you laugh together and talk together and so forth. She says, yes, that is so. We laughed together, we talked together, but we're just acquaintances. Then she said these words, you see, we never shed tears together. Folks gotta cry before they are friends. Now, I think that might be a little bit extreme of a statement, but the point is still a valid one, that the bond of tears is a bond that brings people together in close friendship, and it is a very tough bond to break. Yet the sad reality, when I look at this text, the sad reality is that we fellow Christians, though we are called to be in fellowship with one another, you know that word fellowship means sharing our lives with one another, which means sharing our joys and sorrows together. We have failed in this area of sharing our sorrows with one another. We failed in bonding closer with others by sharing in their sorrows. We have failed to shed tears along with those who shed tears. In fact, if we are at times, extremes, not always, honest with ourselves, there have been times we have actually even been guilty of secretly gloating over the suffering of someone, especially if that someone or someone who has offended you in some way. You know, what's our thinking? He or she deserved it. They got what was coming. You know how God feels about such kind of an attitude when we even remotely gloat over someone else's suffering? You don't need to turn to it. But Proverbs 17:5, the second half says, whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. God hates such an attitude that even remotely rejoices over the suffering of others. On the contrary, God calls us to participate in the sufferings of others. Just as the first part of Romans 12:15 talks about rejoicing, sharing in the joy of those who experience God's blessings, we also ought to be sharing in the sufferings of others who go through those tough times as if it were our own. We kind of have this, we should have this attitude of that fellowship, sharing in the lives, meaning that what they experience joy, I want to experience it as if I experience that blessing. Whether I've been praying for it, and even if I don't get it, that doesn't matter. I'm rejoicing over so-and-so's blessing. The same way, I'm grieving over so-and-so's pain. We make it our own. I mean, last week, if you remember from Luke 15, I drew out the principle that God rejoices and sinners rejoice over their salvation. God rejoices. But this week I also want to start out by saying God suffers alongside those who suffer. Meaning, not only is our God a God of rejoicing, but also our God is a God who weeps alongside those who weep. Let me show you Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. You can either turn to it or you can listen to it. Page 1162. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. We read this. In all their distress. This is God's people Israel going through a time of affliction, which they brought it upon themselves because of their rebellion. But even though they brought it upon themselves, in all their distress, he too was distressed. That's what the text says. He too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them in his love and mercy. He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. What God is saying here is simple. Or what the text is saying. When the people were suffering, God too suffered alongside with them. And his suffering reached out to help them. It was not just, you know, a distant God, but a God who suffered and reached out through his angel of his presence, the pre-incarnate Christ most likely, and he redeems them in his love and mercy. He lifts them and he carries them. He too was distressed in all their distress. He too was afflicted in all their afflictions. And you are very familiar, which I don't need to have you turn to it, when Lazarus died, we find Jesus weeping. I mean, it's not that Jesus wept for the loss of Lazarus per se, because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. But he was identifying mainly with Mary and Martha. They're grieving. But also Jesus is weeping over what sin has brought into this world, all this sorrow and death. Here's a God who wept. Who wept alongside his people who were weeping. But there's one other text that if you'd like, you can turn to is Luke 19:41. Just a couple of books back is Luke. And this is Jesus. Way back in Luke 9, Jesus sets his face resolutely to go towards Jerusalem to die for the sins of people. And as he's approaching Jerusalem in Luke 19 and in verse 41, this is what Luke records for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As he, meaning Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus is crying. Jesus is weeping. He's weeping over the same city that's going to put him to death in a couple of days or so. Less than a week, really. He enters Sunday, and by Friday, the city turns against him. He's weeping over the very city that's going to hurt him, and he knows what's coming upon them, and he's weeping in the light of the disaster that's going to face them. He's weeping over them. This is the emotion of Jesus, very much in keeping with Ezekiel 18:32, where we read this, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Sovereign Lord. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone." That's why he says, "Repent and live. Repent and live." So we find God, this God is a God who grieves over the death of his enemies, suffering of his enemies, because not all the city of Jerusalem would repent. He's grieving over them. He grieves over the loss, the pain that his children go through. In fact, I don't think it would be wrong to say that our God is a weeping God. It's not only a God who rejoices, but also our God is a God who weeps. A weeping God. So contrary to the so-called gods of the world. And since he's the God who weeps, it's no wonder how he looks at our tears. Psalm 56. I would encourage you to turn to it. Psalm 56. Here's David. Psalm 56, it's in page 892. That the Philistines had seized him in Gath. David is going through turmoil. And this is what we read in verse 8. This is the confidence of David as he cries out. Notice what it says. Record my misery. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Now, if you find the word scroll in the NIV, there's a little footnote. Or put my tears in your wineskin. It's like a container. The idea is, Lord, keep track of my sorrow. And he knows God would do that. Are they not in your record, he says. Meaning David was confident that in God's eye, the tears of his children are very precious. Some translators have it as bottle. Now, if it is bottle was a very expensive thing in those days. They only put very precious things in the bottles. So David says, in your sight, God, my tears are precious. If he didn't have that confidence, he would not have made that statement. God, I know you see my tears. I know it hurts you when I, your child, hurts. The bottom line is this: God remembers the tears of his children. He keeps a record. Meaning our God is a caring God. Just as he rejoices when that sinner repents and rejoices in his salvation or her salvation, same God, who's not a distant God, weeps when you and I go through suffering. And since Ephesians 5:1 tells us we are to imitate or follow God's example, and Romans 12:2 talks about being transformed to be like Jesus. If this is the God we have, a God who grieves, God who has sorrow, then we too should mourn with those who mourn. And in order to do that, in order to fulfill this command of Romans 12:15, I want to look at how we can apply this in our day-to-day lives. How are we to weep with those who weep? The command is clear. Mourn with those who mourn, or weep with those who weep. How are we to do that? I want to give you 10 things to think about. Really quick statements. But 5 of those are what not to do when we want to mourn with those who mourn. What we are not to do. And then 5 of what we ought to do as we mourn with those who mourn. Okay? What not to do is what first I'm going to pick up first. 5 things. What not, again, these are not, you know, like dogmatic precepts. So I just want to give you to wrestle through for yourself what not to do. Number 1, don't tell them to get over it. Don't tell them to get over it. What I mean is this: don't tell them, suck it up, be tough. Stop crying all the time. Now, at times, we do need to tell people to be strong. Okay, I'm not discounting that. We do need to tell them to be positive. But tell it after you've shed a tear or two with them. Don't be insensitive with your words, is what Proverbs keep reminding us again and again. You don't need to turn to it, but keep a mental note. Proverbs 25:20 reads like this: like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on a wound, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Meaning, someone is down. At that time, you don't talk about all the good things that are happening in your life and stuff like that. It's like imagine pouring vinegar on an open wound. Or like on a cold day, someone takes away your jacket. So there's an appropriateness to what we ought to say and not say. Sometimes it's easy to get irritated with those who are suffering. And that irritation comes through words. Imagine how hard it is for the person who's already hurting to go through more hurt upon them. Job, his friends, freely they gave. how much it hurt Job. In fact, Job 19, he says, these 10 times you've put me down with your words. I mean, 10 was a figurative number where he was saying, again and again, you've hurt me with the cruelty of your speech. Second, don't promise full deliverance now. Don't promise full deliverance now. Meaning, you will heal fully. You will get a better job. You will get another baby. Don't make promises that God Himself has not given. Can God heal fully? Can God give a better job? Can God give another baby? Absolutely yes. No one questions that. Absolutely yes. But has God promised to do so in every situation? No. No. You can yell, you can do whatever you want to do, but God's not going to be bended to your will. Sometimes in trying to make the other person feel better, because giving them these promises, we think that will boost them up, we're actually violating Scripture. And we're guilty of making false promises. And then the other problem is that person in that suffering is going to cling to that, and then when the healing does not come, or when that better job does not come, they're going to get disappointed with God. We're setting them up for greater pain down the road because we want to give them a little band-aid for now. Full deliverance is coming. But that's in the future when Christ sets up His kingdom. That promise you can make. But until then, we have to help others to embrace His will for now. Can He do it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Will He do it? Your will be done. We can pray. Nothing wrong in praying. But we have to be careful in making promises. Number three, don't play the comparison game. When you're mourning with those who are mourning, don't play the comparison game. What do I mean by this? This is how it's like, you know, let's say someone says, I got a pain in my ankle. You go and say, you know what, I know someone who fractured their ankle. Really? How does that really help me? I know what we're trying to do. We're saying, I know someone who went through much greater pain. You're not going through that much. So should I go through that much to get some sympathy from you? At least someone has a leg. So I should rejoice that I have a leg while I'm going through this pain. I cannot even walk. How does it help the other person who is suffering? Or even in some case, someone lost a child, they have many children. Or you have other children. Really? Really? You have other children? So it's okay if you lost one. See, statements intended to compare our pain with someone else's pain to help us is not appropriate. Or even sometimes, when I had more pain than yours, I didn't make such a fuss. Maybe you're tougher. Maybe the other person isn't. That's why there's the Bible repeatedly says, comfort the weak, strengthen the weak. There are some weak people, period. I mean, when we do this comparison, what we're telling is, your pain is not such a big deal. But that's wrong. For that person, what they're going through is a big deal. It's better to say, I'm sorry you're going through so much suffering. Number four, don't play the judge. You're going to mourn with those who mourn, don't play the judge. Job's friends come to mind again, right? You're suffering because of your sins. But perhaps that is true. But we cannot say for sure, right? We cannot play God. That's pride. Now, at times, it is good to tell people to examine their lives. I do encourage that. But again, say it after you have shed a tear or two with them. Mourn with them and then encourage them. You know, because suffering is a good time to examine our lives. They're already probably doing it anyway, because affliction has a way of God helping us to check our lives. Proverbs 12:18 warns us, the words of the reckless pierce like sword. Words of the reckless. That's what Job's friends were, reckless. They pierce like swords. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Tongue of the wise brings healing. Our words ought to bring healing. That's the point. And number five, don't play the avoidance game. Meaning, sometimes we just don't know what to say to the person because they're hurting. So I avoid them altogether for fear of offending them. Or we just don't like to be around people who suffer. This is just depressing. We don't want to have to go through such feelings. Even on TV, we see something that's kind of a little depressing, change the channel. Somebody's talking too much about sad news, you just want to divert the subject. I mean, no different than the priest and the Levite. When they saw the beaten man, they went to the other side. Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We can tend to do that. But don't do that. God has called us to mourn for those who mourn. The text is clear. The command is clear. So five things to think about not doing. Don't tell them to get over it. Don't promise them full deliverance now. Don't play the comparison game. Don't play the judge. And don't play the avoidance game either. I would encourage you to read this book if you ever get an opportunity. The writer is Dave Furman. He's a pastor in the Middle East. His wife also writes blogs, Gloria Furman. And he had this, some kind of an attack in his neck or shoulders where he cannot move even his hands. So his wife does everything for him. He wrote this book called Being Hurt. And he chronicles some of the things that he goes through. And I owe a lot to him for a better understanding, let's put it that way, of he came at the right time in phase of my life last year. But let's try not to do these things. But then, what are we to do? What are we to do? Five things again. Number one, use the weapon of prayer. You want to mourn with those who mourn? Number one, use the weapon of prayer. Pray privately first. On a regular basis, the individual suffering will experience God's power and God's presence through this, and God's deliverance too. But most importantly, that they would experience God's presence, and pray that God would help you in what way you can be a blessing to them. Either saying the right thing or just being with them, ask God for wisdom. Lord, help me to be an instrument of healing to this person who is suffering. And then pray as you encourage them through a text or an email or in person, whichever be the case. And when you're visiting with them, pray with them in person. Even a few words of prayer as you plead with God to intervene and accomplish His will can be of tremendous encouragement to the one suffering. So use the weapon of prayer, number one. Number two, where possible, visit them at their convenience. What I mean is, often we look at visiting people as an item in the checklist to be checked off. And one of the most hurtful things is, when you go to visit someone, every 2 minutes you're looking at the watch. I gotta go. You know what makes the person feel? Why even bother? No, I understand, we don't want to spend unreasonable amount of time depending on their condition. But if you're always in a rush, it's like, you know, I need to check this item off the checklist. We don't look at the clock when we're rejoicing with people who are rejoicing. Hours together. You see what our natural propensity is toward? Again, I'm not saying we should overload our presence, but you get the idea. And when you visit people, and I visit people, we should do it at their convenience, not ours. Hey, this is the time I have. You like it or not, I'll do it. That says, I'm not sensitive to you. I'm only concerned about me. Put the interest of others above yourself. Philippians 2 keeps telling us in every little aspect, we should do that. Which means that we may have to take some extra efforts. It's an inconvenience. But we can look at it as an inconvenience or a privilege to fulfill God's command. Be God's hand, God's feet, God's eyes, God's mouth, and so forth. Number three, be a good listener. When you go to mourn with those who are mourning, speak less, listen more. And what I mean is this, not just listen to their words, but try to listen to their heart. A person weeping may actually be more broken on the inside that words cannot bring out. Try to feel their emotions, and that cannot be done quickly. Just a little calmness, and you sit there. You absorb the silence. That's okay. It's okay to absorb the silence. But you try to feel their emotions. What is really behind the words? Be patient if they don't say all the right words. It's okay. Don't try to correct them too quickly at first. There may be a time when you have to help people to guide them towards more biblical speech. But have them talk first. And if they're silent, it is okay for us to be silent as well. Sometimes just the physical presence is healing. Sitting by them, putting a hand on their shoulder. Even when you don't know what to say or just prompted to be silent, it's totally fine as well. It's very healing to the hurting one. I was reading a story about this little boy. He had a big heart. One of his neighbors, whom he loved, it was an elderly couple. The wife died, and then the old man was grieving. So this boy went, and because the mom could see, the boy said, I'm going to go see him. So he went and sat on his lap for a few minutes, and then the mom couldn't see what was happening. But then the boy came, the old man kind of waved at him and so forth. And so the mother asked the boy, what did you do to this sad neighbor? The boy's response was, nothing. I just helped him cry. He went and just sat in his lap, said nothing. I just helped him cry. See, sometimes the best thing we can do for people who are facing deep sorrow, it's not necessary to say something wise and profound, but just sitting next to them, holding their hands, and maybe even shedding a tear or two with them. I understand we're all not wired to shed tears. The point is not actually, you know, the point of shedding tears per se, that the point is empathizing with them, kind of like, you know, just being there. That's the idea. That's the idea. So be a good listener. Listen to their heart. Listen to their heart. Number four, encourage them through scriptures. Encourage them through scriptures. The very next chapter or couple of chapters later is Romans 15 and Romans 15:4. Paul says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that, there's a purpose clause there, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Scripture does two things for us. It gives us encouragement and it teaches us to endure. Both are taught in the scriptures. Endurance taught in the scriptures and encouragement they provide. So use the word of God. Use the experiences of God's people. Then you share with the one who's suffering. We are to be, as Dave Furman calls, hope dealers. Not hope crushers, hope dealers. You go alongside, how many times you texted me? God's word. How many times? Encourage the suffering with hope of eternity without minimizing the pain of the temporary, the present. The present is very real. It's very real. We don't want to be, as it said, so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. We want to help them with the earthly endurance as well by pointing them to eternity. By pointing them to eternity. Acknowledge their pain, which is very real to them. Encourage them to cry. Tell them the Bible records, there's a whole book of Psalms that has so many people crying out. I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I cry. Why is it recorded? Encourage them. God's people cried over the years, over the centuries. But encourage them to cry in hope. That's what the scriptures do, so that we might have hope. Help the hurting to find strength in God. Like Jonathan, who helped David, we should do the same. You don't need to turn to it, but listen to this. In 1 Samuel 23, verses 15 and 16, while David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Not in his military prowess, but helped him find strength in God. How did he help him? By reminding him of God's promises, God's presence, and God's deliverances of people in the past. That's how David was strengthened by Jonathan. When we did the Bible study on friendship, we looked at that passage, if you recall. This is how friends ought to help friends find strength in God through scriptures. Number five, provide practical help. As you're mourning with people who are mourning, where needed, provide practical help. It could be in terms of getting them food, money, watching their kids, cleaning their home, doing their laundry, whatever is practical and appropriate for the situation. Be sensitive to their needs. Ask God to show you how you can practically help. People may not always ask, but be sensitive, be willing. So five things to think about. Use the weapon of prayer. Where possible, visit them at their convenience. Be a good listener. Encourage them through scriptures. And five, provide practical help. Provide practical help. As a side note, I want to just quickly say, I personally experienced all this five from all of you. I experienced it. For which I'm eternally grateful. I experienced the positive five from all of you. Now, so we've seen what we should do, what we should not do. While we're on this subject, I just want to digress for a couple of minutes. From the subject of how we are to mourn with those who are mourning, to address what we ought to do if we are the ones mourning. In other words, a word to those who are weeping. A word to those who are weeping. At times, those who come to comfort you may not speak the right words. Try to overlook their faults. They too are fellow sinners. Sometimes you may feel nobody is comforting you. Even in those situations, do not develop a heart of resentment. Because remember, you've been guilty of not saying the right words when others were suffering. You probably didn't go and mourn with those who were mourning either. Could have been even your own parents who were going through affliction and you just went about your life and probably added more pain to their wounds. So you and I are guilty of doing that too. So it's okay. It's okay. Overlook their faults. Colossians 3:13 says we are to bear one another's weaknesses. Just bear it. And at times people may never know you're suffering. Keep that in mind as well. Make sure people are aware. And I'm not saying constantly you keep telling, but sometimes people just don't know. If people keep to themselves and nobody knows about their problems, then they themselves are sometimes a cause for their depression and dejection. I remember an incident years ago. A person was upset with me that I, as a pastor, did not visit and pray when the person was going through trials. James 5:14 was quoted to me. This is what James 5:14 reads. Familiar verse. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The problem was, I was not even aware of the problem. So I said, look at the same text and let's read it together. The person suffering is first of all to what? Call the elders of the church. If I'm not aware, I'm not omniscient, I can't read people's mind, I'm here to help. Now, of course I fail. But if I'm totally unaware, right? So if you're suffering, let your pastor or other church members, because this is a one another ministry, let others know so that they can come alongside. The Christian life is not to be lived in an island. It's to be lived in the context of a community where we share our joys and our griefs. You don't have to suffer alone. Just get that. You don't have to suffer alone. Sin will isolate you and insulate you in that isolation. Call out for help. It's not a sign of weakness. It's actually a sign of maturity to follow the biblical instruction of calling upon others when you're going through suffering, sharing our burdens with others. You are not bothering others. So it is an important ministry, isn't it? Coming back to the main point here, mourning with those who mourn. I love the words of Ecclesiastes 7. And I quote that frequently as well. You can listen to it or turn in the scriptures. I think it gives us a right perspective about life in general, Ecclesiastes 7. I want to read verse 2 through 4, page 1042. Solomon, the wise man, is contrasting a few things here to help us to get a better perspective of how to live life. He says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Wow. Very depressing, Solomon. The same Solomon who said, live life to its fullest. But even in that Ecclesiastes 2, he says, still that should be done in the fear of the Lord. He says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. For why? Because death is the destiny of everyone and the living should take this to heart. When you go to those who are mourning, you understand this is what life is. It's just that we live in a broken world. It gives us a clear picture. Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. Then verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. What he says is, when I go to the house of mourning, I get a better perspective of life and eternity. I can get a better grip on right living only when I get a right grip on what death is about. Right grip on living comes only when we have a right grip of suffering and death. So he says, don't shy away. In fact, he recommends we spend more time with those who are mourning than those who are rejoicing. But if we are true to ourselves, our schedules testify against us that we have an enormous amount of time rejoicing with those who rejoice, scraps of time mourning with those who mourn. Now, yes, we need to do both. There's no doubt about it, because both are commands. But in a world that couldn't care less for those who are suffering, we believers ought to care more for those who are suffering. Yes, we live in a very, very, very broken world. A world filled with so much pain and sorrow and frustration. But one day God has promised to make all things new. He's promised to wipe away all the tears when he removes once and for all even the presence of sin and the sorrows and death that accompany it. Jesus, the one with nail-pierced hands, will himself wipe away all our tears. But until that, he's called you and me to wipe away the tears of those who are mourning. You see, a comforter's ability to help is not so much in his or her talent to use words as is their capacity to be sympathetic. Dr. Paul Brand, many of you are familiar with that. That's where your mom went to learn her nursing and work there as well. That's where you went as well in Vellore, India. He was there treating lepers as well. He, in his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, this is what he writes, quote, "When I ask patients and their families, who helped you in your suffering? I hear a strange, imprecise answer. The person described rarely has smooth answers and a winsome, effervescent personality. It is someone quiet, understanding, who listens more than talks, who does not judge or even offer much advice." This is how people describe that person. A sense of patience, someone there when I needed him, a hand to hold on, an understanding, bewildered hug, a shared lump in the throat. End quote. So what you see is a heart of compassion, really. That's the idea here. It's a heart of compassion. Sometimes in trying so hard to say the right thing, we forget that the language of feeling speaks far louder than actual words. That's not to minimize the power of words. But what I'm talking about here is that going deeper into that feeling. Let's go to those who are weeping. Let's shed tears of love with them. Let's be a blessing. It's a command. And fulfilling that command is a joy. And as I close, I also want to encourage us to learn to weep. So we were talking about this verse about weeping with those who are weeping or mourning with those who are mourning. But it's also let us learn to weep for those who do not weep for themselves, who ought to be weeping. Meaning the lost. They don't weep. They're laughing. They don't know. If they continue this way, it'll only be weeping for them, our lost loved ones. Let us learn to weep for our lost loved ones. Let us learn to shed tears as we cry out to God for them to weep for their sins and turn to the one who wept for them. Apostle Paul again comes as an example. He shed tears. In Romans 9 we saw that for the Israelites. And in Philippians 3:18 he says, "I've often told you before and tell you again, with tears," he says, "many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. We ought to weep. For that ISIS terrorist, we ought to weep. For that company owner who might be treating us nice, might be doing everything by the book, but is still far away from Christ, we ought to weep. We ought to weep for the self-righteous Pharisee. We ought to weep for the tax collectors. We ought to weep for all who are not weeping for themselves. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and praise you for the God you are. In all our distresses, you too are distressed. In fact, that's an emotion that you've given to us because we are created in your image. That emotion of feelings. Feelings of joy. Feelings of sorrow. You will come. Set everything right. Wipe away all the tears. We look forward to that in hope. And may our tears always be filled in hope as we mourn and encourage others who mourn to cry out in hope. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.